One of the things I, as I was thinking about this, how many of you are kind of like people that love order, organization? We got any? How many? All right. How many people I saw? I'm gonna pick on my wife this morning. I saw her raise her hand. No. Let me rephrase the question. Not if you like it, but are you the one that's good at it? Because my wife does love organization. It's not her strong suit. I'm the kind of, I just always been, you know, when I clear something out, when I put stuff away, everything has a place. And I just naturally, you know, if I'm cleaning out the garage and I have whatever I put into this, I know it's in the blue crate, top shelf. It just stays in my mind and it'll stay there forever. So I know immediately when I get the phone call, Ken, where is it? I can say blue thing, top shelf, and it's there. But then once in a while, somebody else goes in and takes out from the blue box on the top shelf, and they don't put it back in the blue box. They put it in the yellow box, which is on the middle shelf, to that side. So then when they say, where's the, I say, blue box, top shelf, and I go there, not there. In my mind and memory, it's there, so I start rooting through everything. I don't go to the yellow box because the yellow box doesn't have it. And I'll move the yellow box around because in my mind, it's blue box. My preconceived notion of where the thing was and where it should be makes me stop looking, makes me not notice, makes me not see what's really there. That's Palm Sunday. That's the idea behind Palm Sunday. Because Jesus comes in and the people say, Hosanna, save us now. But the problem was they didn't really know who Jesus was. And they certainly didn't understand why he came. They were saying, save us now, because they wanted deliverance from Rome. They wanted him to set up the earthly kingdom. And you have to understand from a Jewish perspective, the Old Testament talked many more times about the prophecies of setting up the earthly kingdom, Messiah. But they missed his coming. This morning, as I think about and as we take time to look at the triumphal entry, what I don't want us to do as Christians is to shut off our brains. Is to say, yeah, I've heard this before, I know this about Jesus, and we have a preconceived notion of who Jesus is without really understanding what the Bible tells us about who he is. Without understanding the why of why God came and what he's doing in the interim between his first coming and his second coming. I want us today to make sure we have the proper picture of Jesus. And to do that, I'd like with you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. I want to start reading at verse 1. And it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is resting place for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from its mouth and the abomination from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. That's Palm Sunday. Now, the reason that I wanted to start here this morning is everyone who is a commentator of Scripture, and everyone who studies this realize that this fulfills a very specific prophecy about a specific man. And this prophecy is about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, who's going to come in and defeat the Medes and the Persians. And he's going to come in and he's going to take over Tyre. Now, Tyre is an interesting city. Tyre is in southern Lebanon. Tyre was a city that had, off the coastline, was about a half mile out into the sea, an island. And it had huge walls around it. It was considered impregnable. There's nobody could get through it. The Syrians tried, and they sieged it for 5 years, and they couldn't get in. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, 13 years, tried to take over Tyre and couldn't do it. Alexander comes in, and in 7 months, he takes it over. And I say that not to say you got a history lesson, not to say how great Alexander the Great was. It's to say what verse 4 tells us. The reason is, behold, the Lord will cast her out. See, we struggle a lot because we forget two things about God. He is in complete control, and he does things at his time. Those two things mess us all up because we believe God's timing is wrong, and we don't have enough faith to truly believe in the power as he has, as he truly has. We lack in those things. So when people say, why this, why that, why not this, the Bible's very clear. Do you know why Jesus came when he came? The Bible said, when there was the fullness of time, Christ came. What's the fullness of time mean? The perfect time that God had preordained, then he said, now is the time. The reason Alexander was able to take over Tyre was because God said, I'll cast her out. And I'll do it with my vessel, who I choose, and I'll do it when I want. And if you don't like it, it doesn't matter. That's a hard lesson for us. But God wants us to know clearly. Now listen, I bring all this up to tell you a little story about a king who came to Jerusalem at this time. You see, Alexander the Great, and this is in from Josephus, who is a Jewish historian in the first century commissioned by the Roman government, and he writes this in his Jewish Antiquities. He tells this story, and he says, Alexander, when he's at Tyre and he's fighting it, he sends to Jerusalem to the high priest and says, give me some of the stuff, grain and stuff for my men, some of the crops, so my men can be fed. Now, the people in charge were the Medes and Persians. Darius was in charge. The high priest of Israel sends a message back to Alexander and says, no, I'm not going to turn my back on Darius. Alexander, hearing that, takes it like most people in power very well. And he says, oh, really? Well, when I'm finished here, I'm going to come there and wipe you out. So guess what happens? I think the high priest thought, yeah, I know my history. Nebuchadnezzar, the great Nebuchadnezzar, 13 years, he couldn't take it over. We're safe. I think he was pretty shocked when a couple months passed by and they hear Tyre has fallen. Now, what Alexander did is he couldn't get close to the island. So what he did is he took all the ruins from the mainland that he destroyed in the city and he threw them in the water and he started to make a causeway. He connected the land to this island. And he was able to take his army through it, knock down one of the doors, get his army in. And being the man that he was, he goes in and they say there was about 35,000 people in there. He killed everyone or sold everyone in that town for slavery. Got rid of them all. Now, the high priest hears this. What do you think he thinks? Josephus says he was very afraid. So he did the right thing. He cries out to God. And he says to the people, let's pray. And he says to the people, let's sacrifice to the Lord and see what God wants to do. And God, according to Josephus, appears to Jadis, who is the high priest at the time, and he tells him this. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to line the streets. Tell everybody to dress in white. Line the streets as Alexander comes. The priests dress in their priestly robes, and you as the high priest, you dress in your robe, which is full of purple. Now, what did that do to the high priest? made him easy to see. Alex didn't have many questions to ask when he came up because he saw the man. But God says, just do this. So Alexander, as he's coming over, he comes over with the Philistines, he comes over with the Syrians, and he tells them, listen, you join my army, I'll let you go into Jerusalem, I'll let you lay it waste. Kill the high priest, take everything you want. So they say, sure. He comes with this giant army, he's walking in, and as he walks in, the people are lining the street. And the people start to cheer for Alexander. And Alexander walks right up to the high priest. The Syrians are expecting him to kill him. And it says he takes the high priest, and he takes his hand, and they reach out, and they greet one another. And Alexander walks, turns away, and comes back. And the Syrians, who were with him, thought he went a little crazy, and says, what are you doing, Alexander? And let me read his words according to Josephus. The Syrians asked, when all others adored him, why he should adore the high priest of the Jews? And he replied this, I did not adore him, but that God who has honored him with his high priesthood. Now listen to this. Alexander says, for I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Dion in Macedonia, who when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, how I'm going to conquer Asia, exhorted me to no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea, for that he would conduct my army and would give me dominion over the Persians. When it is that, having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. Alexander gave the high priest his right hand and came into the city. And when he went into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was shown him, where Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended, and he was then glad, and he dismissed the multitudes from his presence. So he comes in, and God had given Alexander a dream, according to Josephus, and he saw this all play out. So when he walks in the city, he goes, wow, I remember this. And I remember there must be something here bigger than what I'm just saying. So he honors this God of the Jews. And I say that all to say this. The reason Alexander did not run roughshod over Israel, that he didn't destroy Jerusalem, was because we read in verse 8, God said, I will encamp around my house. See, when God makes the statement that you're safe, doesn't matter what man does. Doesn't matter what Satan does. It doesn't matter what all the powers and dominions around this world have. You are completely safe. Because God tells us this in Daniel. He makes seasons and he changes seasons. He puts kings on the throne. He takes kings on the throne. He uses all these things for his glory and for his honor and for his purposes. God is in control. When Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, when he rode in that day, if you look at this time, this is one of the first things where Jesus orchestrated everything. Remember, he tells them, go find the colt. They ask what you need it for. Just say, the master needs it, and he'll give it to you. Don't worry about it. He orchestrates everything for this last week of his life. He's in complete control of what's going on because he is the one who has all power and authority. So we see now Israel at this time, 300 BC, 332 BC is when this all happened. Israel received a king, an earthly king, and a king who came in complete power and authority. Why do you think the people lined the streets and listened to what the high priest said? Why do you think they went out there? Because they were scared. They were coerced by fear. Do we have anything going on in the world that's similar? People are being sent into battle, coerced by fear. When man sends people into battle, what they do is they start lying. They have to create a scenario. They got to get the army hyped up. So they lie. They set up things. And to the Russian people, to many of them, they believe that what they're doing in the Ukraine is good. They've been told they're liberating the Ukrainians. So they go and fight. This is how man gets us to obey. It's through fear, through authority, through power. And we sit there and go, ugh. They received Alexander. They praised Alexander. They welcomed him in. But he wasn't the right king. Verse 9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's more like it. We understand this because it's in the New Testament. This is what Matthew quotes when he talks about Jesus coming in. Verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth." I had someone ask me not long ago, you know, the Jews who love God, why did they miss? Why didn't they understand? They had the Old Testament writings. Why couldn't they see it? Well, look here. Verse 9 talks about a king coming in, riding on a colt, lowly and humble, to bring salvation. And the next verse talks about a king who's going to come, and he will now bring peace to all the nations, and his rule will be from sea to sea. In two verses here, verse 9 and verse 10, what do we see looking back on it now? What's verse 9 tell us about Jesus's? His first coming, right? What's verse 10 tell us about? His second coming, the first time he comes lowly. He comes to do what's the purpose and the reason he came? To bring salvation. When the Jewish mind heard salvation, what did they hear? What did they think? Deliverance. Verse 10 goes right on to say, look, I will bring peace to the nation. Because when Jesus comes back the second time, it says, yeah, there'll be peace in the nations because he's going to make sure there's no more war. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to make sure that nobody rises up when he sits on the throne. But he came the first time for a different reason and a different purpose. It says here, we're to rejoice. We're to shout. Because your king is coming to you. Alex comes in, Alexander the Great, in all his glory, and he receives the honor of the people. He rides in on a horse, which is what a conquering king would ride in upon. We see Jesus ride in on a donkey, on a colt, which shows someone coming in peace. We see the difference in what the world looks at, because when the world looks at someone who's a deliverer, what do they want? They want power. They want somebody who says, if they're coming at us, we'll come back at them twice as hard. They want to hear somebody to say, we'll use all the might that we have to stop the enemy, and we will prevail. But this king comes riding in on a colt. Why did the people receive Jesus? If they really didn't understand, why, Jack? They thought they would be delivered from Rome, and they liked what he did. They were happy because Jesus was feeding people. They were happy because Jesus was healing people. They were happy because Jesus was sticking it to people they didn't like. They liked this guy. He was doing a lot of the stuff they wished they could do. But their perception of Jesus was wrong. Because what they forgot is they need a savior. The Jewish mind believed that they were saved because they were Jewish. People today believe they should be saved because they're good. I'm good enough. I can always look around this room and find people that I'm better than. Now, I didn't say who it was. You don't know what I'm thinking. But I can look around and go, yeah, well, at least I don't do that. And that's how we judge, based on goodness. It says Jesus comes lowly. He is just, and he is having salvation. Napoleon, great general, wrote this in his diary. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded great empires. But upon what did the creation of our genius depend? It depended upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day, millions would die for him. He got it. He knew as an earthly leader where his power came from. Fear and force, we bludgeon people into it. He said, but this Jesus came, and he came in love. He came lowly. Remember what Jesus did at the Last Supper? He knew what was going to happen to him. He knew one of his 12 was in the matter of moments going to go out and turn on him. And what does he do to the apostles? He washes their feet. He serves them. And he says to them, listen, when I'm gone, I want you to remember this. Because you know what people will do if they forget that Jesus was a servant? Is they will rule over the people of God the same way, by fear and force. I didn't plan on saying that this morning. But you know what? A lot of what happens in the so-called church today is done by fear and force. Pastors are elevated and lifted up because of a gift. Pastors are elevated and lifted up, and we've forgotten because so many times it's for you to serve the pastor. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you, as a pastor, as a leader, as an elder, are an under-shepherd of the true shepherd. And your job is to serve. Your job is to be lowly, like Jesus. But why is it that we get it confused? Why is it that we want to come in on Sunday morning to like today and we get all hyped up? Some of you might be upset because we don't have palm here today. Some of you like to come get your palm. Wave it around. Woohoo! Got the palm. I remember when I was a kid, growing up in the church that I did, you always got the palm. And you wanted to collect more palm. That was whenever you were a little kid, you just wanted to get palm. So you stole palm, you reached for doubles, you took your parents' palm, you had palm. Now, I grew up in the city. I didn't know what palm was. I just saw people tie them into cool crosses. I couldn't do that, but I wanted the palm. And the reason why there's no palm here is because we're cheap. Now, the reason why there's no palm here this morning is because these same people that waved, Hosanna, save us now, were the same people that said, crucify him. Because they didn't know who he was. I think we should be past that. We know who he is. We understand this. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to death of a cross. Why is it that we struggle so much with humility? I think it is because we really like ourselves. And I really believe it's because we don't believe anybody should ever do anything bad to us. Because we're too good. I deserve better. Charles Spurgeon took this thought. And he said, you know, you come and say, how dare they speak poorly against me? Don't they know who I am as a child of God? Don't they understand who I am, and yet they speak against me this way? And Charles Spurgeon wrote this, is not self-esteem the spring of half our sorrow? If we were really lowly of heart, we should say, I have been treated very badly, but when I think of how my Lord was treated, I cannot dream of complaining. This critic has been finding fault with me, and his charges were not true. But if he had known me better, he might have found more fault with me and have been nearer the truth. Did you catch that? We say, how dare they say that about me? They don't even know me. They don't know me. If they knew me better, they would never do it. And Charles Spurgeon says, you know what? If they knew you better, they'd have more ammunition against you. Why do we think so highly of ourselves when our master poured himself out completely for us? See, Palm Sunday, we start to understand why Jesus did what he did. We start to understand who he was. He was low. He was humble. He came in riding on a donkey. Alex came in by force. Alex came in by fear. Alex came in glory. Look at me. But Jesus, when the disciples said, we want to stand up and fight for you, said, don't you realize my father could send down a legion of angels? Don't you get it? He said, but if that happened, the scriptures would not be fulfilled. Don't take the sword and cut somebody's ear off, Peter. That's not who we are. John and his brother James on the Samaritans, call down fire and toast them, God. Lord, just call it down like Elijah did because they didn't treat you right. And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you have. You missed the point. Our Jesus came and he disarmed the principalities and the powers. He made a public example of them. And he triumphed over them, the Bible tells us, by the cross. Not by fear, not by dominance, not by his intellect, but by submission to the will of the Father. That's what Palm Sunday should be for us as we think about our Lord. We think about him coming in to die for me. We think about him coming down before the foundation of the world and realizing that he would have to be the Lamb of God. Verse 11 says, and as for you also, this is the heart of the message this morning, because so many times we hear messages and we say it's for them, and God wants us to make sure we hear it for us. He says, as for you also. Martin Luther said this, it is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. Do you remember when Jesus asked the apostles, who do people say that I am? Some say you're a prophet, you're a liar, blah, 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 all these answers. And what's Jesus' follow-up question? Who do you say I am? The most important question that we could ever answer is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And he says, and for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, return to the stronghold, your prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. God says this, listen, Israel, the reason I want you to understand and I want you to be sure of everything I'm going to tell you is because of the blood of the covenant. How are we saved? We understand the reference here, obviously, right? We understand that the blood that was sacrificed in the Old Testament of the bulls and the goats didn't do anything to take away sin. Sin can only be taken away by the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross, that he gave his blood to take the wrath of God upon himself so you and I wouldn't have to do it. It's his word. It's his word that is covenant. His word that he says is perfect. His word that he says is true. His word that he says is his very self. Jesus Christ being the word of God. See, I want you to understand it's at his word, the Bible says. It's at his word that everything was created. Sun, moon, stars, earth, planets, everything was created at his word. At his word, man was created. At his word, salvation is given. At his word, demons flee. At his word, life is given. It's his word. It's his truth. And he will never break his promise. You may be here today and say, oh, I believe that Jesus stuff, but you know, my life is such a mess right now. It's so hard for me to believe that God is who he says he is because of all the stuff going on around me and in the world. My life's a mess. This world's a mess. Everything stinks. How can I believe him? The same way Israel had to believe, by faith and trusting in his word. When this was written, it was 500 BC. Jesus didn't come for another 500 years the first time. It's been 2,000 years since he died on the cross. And what does the world say? The Bible tells us, what's the world say? Where is the promise of his coming? For all things since the beginning, everything's the same. And what do we as children of God do? Boy, that seems right. 2,000 years, that's a long time. I mean, some of us are a little older than others. But when you start thinking in thousands, heck, it's really long. 2,000 years, he still hasn't come. But as his children, we read the next verse. He hasn't come, not because he's slack. Why hasn't he come yet? He's waiting. He's waiting. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you could be holding us all up. So get saved today, will you? Just stop the nonsense and come get saved so we can all go home. Now, he says, because of the blood of the covenant, I will set you free. He says, this is what you do. Return to the Lord, to the stronghold. You prisoners, now I love this in the Old Testament here. It is a definitive article in the Hebrew for hope. It is of the hope. And I love that. The Bible doesn't talk about hope as we talk about hope. I hope I win. I hope the girl loves me. I hope this. I hope that. I hope my baby's healthy. I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope. And we really just say it's all just going to happen anyway. When the Bible talks about hope, the definitive of the hope, what's the Bible talking about? What's the hope? Jesus Christ. The hope. Specific, singular, one. There is one name in which salvation can be found. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. The hope we have is not something we wish for. The hope we have is in a person who came lowly, humbly, loving. For you and for me. See, people have two really messed up reasons about God and about salvation in heaven. The first one is God is too loving to send any kind of decent person to hell. You've heard that, right? If God's love, how could he send someone to hell? But what's that neglect? The reason we go to hell is because of sin. There's a sin problem. The problem is there's no way you can get to heaven because of sin. It neglects the holiness of God, the just righteousness of God. And what's the other reason people get it wrong so much? I said it earlier. I should get to heaven because I'm good. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. Doggone it, I'm just love. Somebody got that. If you didn't get the reference, it's okay. But I'm so good and so lovely, how could he not take me? But they forget the scale. What's the scale? Perfection. Right, Jesus, perfection. Be ye perfect. Disqualified me. And the rest of you who I'm better than half of. See, we look for a savior today who's like a genie in a bottle, like Aladdin. We want to rub it and just give our wishes. That's what we think of God. That's what many people, even unfortunately, that call themselves Christians. We want a savior who'll take away our problems. And when they don't go away, we say, who are you, God? Where are you, God? We believe in a God and a church where everyone should love one another. But because someone said something rude to you, you walk away. We want all these things perfect. And the reason is because we forget the who. We forget the who. Will you be a prisoner of Christ? Will you be the one to come and say, I want to be freed from this prison? Because you know what makes it better for us? When we have eyes that look up, when we look forward to the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we look forward to the day that he comes back and we go home with him, it says that is the purifying agent of us, is when we can get our eyes off of our circumstances and make sure they're lifted up and looking at the who, looking at the one. Verse 15 says, the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his hand, over the land. For how great its goodness and how great its beauty. I was thinking of Palm Sunday when I was thinking about Palm. It reminded me of a story when I was a little kid. When I was a little kid, I told you, I grew up in the city. I'm city boy. We had bugs in the city, but they were different bugs than what we see out here. I was used to the water bugs, the cockroaches, some flies, ants. Yeah, I'm used to that stuff. I remember as a little kid, I went and visited my cousin. And my cousin lived in the suburbs, which was like 3 minutes over the Waltman Bridge, but it was suburbs. And they lived there, and they had a backyard. They had grass. And he was telling me about bees. And he said, you got to watch the bees because they sting, and it hurts. And two, if you're allergic to them, you die. Now, I'm like 4 or 5. So what do you think's in my brain? Bee, sting, how do I know if I'm allergic? And if it hits me, you die. 4 years old. Little time passes, and my parents take us to Valley Forge Park. You know, we're having a nice day out. And I go into the bathroom. And I'm going in the bathroom, and as I'm near the sink, I see a bee flying around me. And I do what all good 4 or 5 year old boys do at the time. I scream, Daddy! My dad was just outside the bathroom. He comes running in, and he sees the bee. And my father, God bless him, he's a man's man. My dad didn't play around. He saw that bee flying around his son, and he went like this. Choo! And he got the bee. He had it in his hand. So what does a 4-year-old, 5-year-old rational boy think? My dad's going to die because the bee's going to sting him. What if he's allergic? And my dad waits a second, and then he throws the bee like that. And I freak out and say, it's going to get me now. And my dad said, son, that's a bumblebee. They only can sting once, and then they die. And he said, here, look, the stinger's right here. It's in my hand. And I say that, not, I'm glad for the awes. Paul wrote, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin because sin separates us from God. And because sin, we know the wage of it is death. But Jesus Christ, he took it. He took the sting. He allowed himself to be beaten by his own creation so he could open his hand and say to you and to me, look, you don't have to worry about death. I took it for you. That's our Lord. That's the King that we say praises to. That's the King that we lift up. Because if the King Jesus didn't come the first time as the suffering servant, the second time would not have mattered to us. The first time only matters if we accept what he did the first time he came. If you're here this morning and you don't know him as Lord and Savior, you might have heard, you might think you know him. You might have said, oh, I was raised in a tradition. I was raised in a church. That's not good enough. He says, who am I? He's called you like he's called me to accept his gift, to receive what he's done. If you don't know him, today is the day the Bible tells us for salvation. And if you're his child today, and you find yourself walking in this world, and you start to lift yourself up, you start to think you're better than because you're a Christian, or you're better than other Christians because you're a super Christian, remember your Savior who came in lowly, humbly. He said, I'm here for one purpose, and that's to do the will of my Father who's in heaven. None of us are greater than our Savior. Let us all have that same mindset that was in Jesus Christ, to obey our Father, to accept what he's done, to tell others about his goodness, and to praise the name of Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning as we take time to remember your triumphal entry, we remember that when you came in, dear God, you also overlooked the city and you wept. And you wept over it because they did not recognize the day of your coming. Lord, you tell us, you show us, you make it crystal clear that you came to die for us. And Father, I know for so long I missed it. For so long I said, no, I'll do it my way. But this morning I say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your great love. Father, I pray this morning for everyone here. Lord, I pray your blessing. I pray your healing touch, dear God. I pray that you would move in the lives of your people. But most importantly, I pray for a people who would humbly walk before their God, who would love the mercy and grace that God bestows. And Father, that we would lift up the name of Jesus, not because we are coerced, but we are compelled by your love. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.